So I want to let you guys know, you guys have been following my journey with our younger son, and we get good reports from where he is, but of course it makes something like Thanksgiving different, more challenging when he's not there and is away at his school. But we had a wonderful Thanksgiving. My parents came into town, my sister and her family from Tennessee, and my in-laws, Tom and Linda Stokes, who some of you know, they were able to come over, and my wife's aunt came down from Ottawa. We had a great time together over Thanksgiving, and we had a lot of what I'll call Kairos moments, just wonderful moments around the table where we had good conversations and connection with each other. My oldest son turned 21 over the break, and Saturday night we went to his favorite restaurants and just had nice connections there. And then Sunday evening, we were celebrating some family birthdays, and Tom and Linda hosted us. And as we were leaving that meal, it was just another nice time of connection. My youngest daughter said, she said, "I'm pretty lucky." And I said, "Well, why are you lucky?" She said, "That I was born into this family." And that was just a sweet thing to hear when gone through a season where it doesn't feel like it's all that great to be in our family. But I want you to get you guys to be encouraged, because I was encouraged. It was a nice time of connection for us. Well, last Thursday, I imagine that most of you either hosted or attended a Thanksgiving dinner. And I love Thanksgiving. It's my favorite holiday. My wife suggests that that's because I don't cook. It's probably a contributing factor, but I'd like to think that my affection for the holiday has more substance. I love a holiday that focuses primarily on relationships, both the horizontal relationships we have with our friends and family, but also that vertical relationship with God. And the origins of the holiday are inescapable. It's not a time for us to thank each other. It's a time for us to thank God for his blessings on us. I love that. I love the fact that we've set that day aside. And I love the fact that almost all Americans do this, irrespective of creed. My secretary's Jewish, and religiously, we don't hold a lot in common in terms of observance, but that's something that we both do. We can both talk about. There's a comforting relational warmth at most Thanksgiving Day tables. It's just tough to beat. Well, in this passage, Paul is drawing on the appeal of that same sort of relational warmth that I'm describing, that I've experienced in these recent days. Paul's drawing on that same sense of relational warmth as he sets up a great exhortation toward unity in the Philippian church. He's saying, in essence, if you experience a great warmth of fellowship with each other, make my joy complete by also being unified in belief and ambition. Without a doubt, there's a great warmth of fellowship we can experience at some level with anybody, irrespective of their belief, like my connection with my secretary. But the greater depth of Christian unity can only come from a shared allegiance to Jesus Christ. Paul's choice of the word "if," that he uses at the beginning of this passage, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, it suggests more conditionality to those phrases than is merited. His overall statement assumes that this list of wonderful relational traits exists in the church in Philippi. It's as if he's saying, assuming the following exists, or since these things exist. These things that he assumes are present in the Philippian body are encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion. Basically, because these things exist, Philippians, I want you to be unified. But let's talk about what those things are. The word that we translate encouragement, or paraklesis, the Greek word can be translated either encouragement or exhortation. That's why some of your versions will phrase it differently. But the overall tone of this section is warm and gentle. It's Paul is appealing to their common experience of Christ. So the best understanding of the word here is encouragement. And hope that each of you had an encourager at your Thanksgiving Day table. Maybe you're an encourager. If you didn't have one at the table, I hope you have one in your life, because we all need encouragers. We all, every single one of us, suffer discouragement in this fallen world. We need someone who naturally and sincerely sees the best in us, the best in our situations, and can direct our eyes upward. Whether we're naturally prone to discouragement or just because our present sufferings really have us in that place, we often need someone who can come alongside us and speak that encouraging word to lift us up and to keep us going. Certain Christians are distinctly gifted in this. In fact, the gift of encouragement is found in Paul's list of gifts in Romans 12, 7 to 8. One of the most prominent early Christian disciples was a man who was named Joseph at birth, but because he was so notable for his gift of encouragement, the other disciples named him Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. That story's in Acts chapter 4. People might say to you, oh, you're a great dad, or super job on that marketing plan, or nice jacket. But a gifted encourager will say, I was watching you interact with your kids the other day, and I saw you or heard you speaking to your child with great tenderness. You're a thoughtful, tender father. Or I read your new marketing plan, and it showed a lot of insight into market changes. It's really clear that you put a lot of effort into that. Or that jacket's perfect for your frame, and that tie pairing's perfect. A true encourager doesn't just say nice things, but gives substance to their nice words. You guys get that difference? You walk away from an encourager and think, wow, he actually saw me. He noticed me. He knows me. He was sincere. That was real. That's why those words are so encouraging to us. Encouragement is a wonderful thing, and we need more of it. To those of you who are gifted in encouragement, and I know that some of you are, persist in that. To those of you, like me, who are not naturally gifted in it, we still need to work on it. We need to add it to our repertoire, because there is not a person on this earth who does not crave effective encouragement. And it's actually encouraging to be an encourager. When you see that your words have kind of lifted someone's countenance and given them some energy and some direction, it's a very encouraging thing for the speaker as well. But Paul here is not describing generic encouragement. He's describing encouragement in Christ. For the Christian, the deepest and most significant encouragement doesn't come from exaltation of our fleshly merits. It doesn't. Our deepest encouragement is not from a kind of "you're awesome" encouragement. It comes from our created us, who endowed us with unique dignity among all His creatures. We're His men, created in God's own image. Christian encouragement reminds us that our Creator God also knows us, our inmost being, and yet loves us with passionate engagement. Christian encouragement reminds us that all of us who are in Christ have a gift and have a calling, and that true and complete forgiveness is readily available in Jesus Christ. All of us here, I suspect, believe that, we know that, but yet we still need to be reminded of that. We need to have that those truths placed in the context of our lives. Sometimes the distraction of our circumstances, the oppression of that, makes us unable to see or perhaps reluctant to believe those things. And a gifted encourager can come alongside and say, it's still true. Here's why it's true. Here's how I've seen that truth played out in your lives. Be an encourager and be able to ready to receive encouragement. The next thing that Paul lists in this list of wonderful relational traits that he assumes exists in the church is consolation of love, or as some versions have it, the comfort of love. Well, the reason a lot of you men look forward to coming here every Tuesday morning is because you experience the comfort of love at your table. It's that sense when you walk in and you see a guy sitting there and you're just really glad that he's there this week, and you want to sit down. You want to talk to him. To the extent that you feel connected at your church, this church perhaps, it's because you experience the comfort of love there. If you have a long-term commitment to a small group or any Christian community, it's in some measure because you experience the comfort of love there. That's like this glue. It's this thing that keeps us coming back. It sustains us. Paul uses the Greek word for love here, agape. It's that quintessential Christian trait. In the classical Greek world, the preferred terms for love came from the eros and phileo families of words. Eros revolves around desire or longing. It's where we get the word erotic. And eros is realized in the fulfillment of desire. Phileo refers to brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But it also begins from self-love. It begins from the natural love of the soul. That's the basis of mutual love in those friendships. But among the New Testament writers, unlike the classical Greek writers, the preferred word for love is agape. That word appears 341 times in the New Testament and in every single book of the New Testament. Paul's fullest expression of this term, this concept of agape, is in 1 Corinthians 13, and in particular verses 4 through 7 of that chapter. It's there that he says, love is patient. It is gentle. Then there follow seven negative affirmations about love. It's not envious, boastful, conceited, rude, selfish, touchy, keeps no score of wrongs. The third part has this contrasted antithesis. Love does not gloat over other people's sins, but rather delights in truth. The fourth part consists of equal principle statements about the positive nature of love. I'm quoting a scholar here. Love sustains everything, embraces everything, hopes everything, and holds its own against everything. This is agape love. This concept of agape love really defies a pithy definition, but it's probably best understood as being others-oriented rather than self-oriented, unlike eros and phileo. Agape begins with an orientation toward the object of our love and the fulfillment of their best interests. That's why it's this quintessential Christian trait. The word agape is seldom used in any other classical Greek sources. Christian love is not soft and sentimental. It's not sort of this warm Hallmark holiday sense of sentimentality that is often presented this time of year. Because Christian love gives primacy to the interests of others rather than the self, it will likely require the person who loves to say and to do difficult things. Oftentimes things that are not well received by the object of our love. It's kind of easy to do things that we know are going to be well received by people. This is sometimes why we overindulge and why we enable and why we end up in codependent relationships. But agape love often does a thing that's not going to be well received because we have ultimate interests in heart. Paul models this in his epistles. He loves the recipients of his letters, and yet he devotes a lot of his letters to correction and even to chastisement. This made him unpopular at times. He does this because he loves, and he wants the objects of his love to grow, to be enriched, and to receive a greater eternal reward. And this is why Christian love is powerful. It's not just sentimental. It's life-changing. It's resilient. Christians who are in effective communities experience the consolation or comfort of this type of love. We all need people in our lives who love us enough to say and to do the hard thing. We need people in our lives who will love us enough that when we push back against the hard but good thing, they'll push back harder still. Paul next lists fellowship of the Spirit as a trait of the Christian community. The word spirit here is not kind of the spirit of kinship or the spirit of happiness, though there was a great just spirit of joy in that place, we might say. We would use that to describe any pleasant association of people. Rather, the meaning must be fellowship or participation in the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit in the believer's conscious experience of the Holy Spirit's indwelling and activity. We often experience this fellowship in a worship service. We sense a connection with the people who are around us, even though we might not know them. I hope you guys have had that experience. As we're singing, we're adoring the same God, we're in the same Holy Spirit, and we feel this connection with people we maybe never have seen in our lives. It's this fellowship of the Spirit that allows people of two distinctly different cultures, nations, backgrounds to yet come together and have an instant sense of kinship because they're in that same Spirit. And they seek to honor him in their lives. Paul completes this list of traits of the Philippian Christian community with affection and compassion, or some translations have it, affection and sympathy. In relation to each other, these words are root and fruit. Affection is the inner source of the emotions. It's equivalent to what we might say is our heart. It's in the gut. It's then sympathy, the word translated sympathy, is the feelings themselves. So one is the source, one is what comes from that. It's emotions reaching out toward their object. So we've all had that emotion that is so strong we can feel it in our gut. Sometimes that's a negative emotion, sometimes that's a strong emotion. But that's why the Greeks kind of talked more about the gut than the heart like we do. If your table shares prayer requests, and during this week outside of the meeting, you pull out your journal or maybe a card where you've written down the request, and you're lifting up your brother, sometimes you have that overwhelming sense of affection and compassion for your hurting brother. Even though you're in your own living room far away, you can be overwhelmed with that sense of, he's really hurting, and I really want to minister to him. And you pray, and you have that spiritual connection as you're praying in the spirit for your brother. And if you were the one struggling, you might be blessed in the knowledge that others are having that feeling toward you during the week. And it's not just sentimentality. There's this intercession that's happening as we appeal to the Spirit in whom we are united. Encouragement, love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and compassion, all of these things should exist within the Christian community. And Paul here assumes that they do in the Philippian Christian community. But those things are not an end in themselves. And this is where a lot of Christian communities fail to meet their fullest potential and their highest calling. All Christian communities should have those things. And because those things are so enriching, a lot of communities make that their terminal goal. I mean, who doesn't want to experience it? Encouragement, love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and compassion. So a lot of churches is kind of where they stop. We've got this great sense of community, we might say, where we can come together and have those feelings and that connection. It's wonderful. It's good. But Paul calls this community, and therefore he calls us, to something still more. Paul is saying, I'm paraphrasing here, assuming that you have encouragement, love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and compassion. Because I know, in fact, you have these things. I've experienced these things, Paul is saying, in your midst. This is why I'm assuming that. I've been there. I've been among you. I know that you have these things. Because of this, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Don't be satisfied with a great community, but allow that community to realize its full purpose in Christ. At the core of this exhortation is another call to unity. We talked about unity last time we were together. But here he talks about same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. When we last met, Paul gave us a call to unity in chapter 1, verse 27. He called the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So why does he repeat that call to unity here? Well, if 127 is all we're told about unity, then it's simply an aspect of Christian expediency. Because there Paul says, you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's a utility to that unity. It's a tool for a task. But Paul's repetition here in the context here underlines that importance, but also lifts it to a higher level. Unity is not just a useful weapon against the world, but rather it belongs to the very essence of Christian life. It is the way in which Christians display outwardly what the gospel is and means to them. Unity is the gospel's hallmark. It says to all who examine it, this life is worthy of the gospel. Every generation, there have been supposedly spiritually enlightened people who announce that they've achieved a higher spiritual level. A synthesis of all the great religions of the world in which God, however we might understand his particulars, is a benevolent force that unites all the people of the earth. We probably all have people in our lives who say that basic thing. And, you know, they come at us as if they're from this higher plane of spirituality. They would say, man is limited in his comprehension. And so those who hold to their specific religious traditions impose false and limiting definitions on God. So why don't we all put it aside, get together and get along, and then they call that unity. But Paul destroys that idea here. What allows for real unity, indeed what defines unity, is to share the same mind with respect to God, to share the love of that God, to be united in the Holy Spirit of that God, and to be determined in the single purpose of glorifying that God. The content of this exhortation is that these people be like-minded. That verb occurs 10 times in Philippians. This is Paul's urgent call. I want you to have the same mind. I want you to think the same things about God. It speaks to the intellect, but it goes beyond that. It incorporates the will and the emotions and a comprehensive outlook, which affects the attitude of these Christians. With this word in the context in which it occurs, Paul spoke of the values and ambitions that surface through their mind. This is unity. It's not found in an identical lifestyle or a personality. It occurs when Christian people have the same values and loves. That's what Paul was calling the church to. Don't just get together and feel good about each other, but be unified in the God that you serve, your understanding of that God and the purpose to which he's called you. Paul's not just saying in a superficial way, let's just bury our differences and get along. That's not what he's saying. Paul doesn't want diversity of thought among the believers in Philippi when it comes to the nature and calling of God. He wants them to think the same thing. That's the literal translation of being like-minded. We have this odd mantra in our current culture that diversity of any sort is good. But this is demonstrably false. Certain types of diversity are certainly good. Diversity of race, diversity of cuisine, diversity in art, diversity in temperament, diversity in perspective, diversity in natural strengths and weaknesses. We all need that type of diversity. The church needs that type of diversity. These types of diversity and strengths are strengths in our communities. But those same communities suffer if we encourage the wrong type of diversity in our core beliefs and values. Let's look at some secular examples. Let's say there's a basketball team and there's diversity of thought as to whether they're playing a man-to-man or a zone defense. Does that strengthen or weaken that community? I mean, it weakens it. They're not going to accomplish. In the United States, some of our core values are codified in the First Amendment to the Constitution, which reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That clause seems to be forgotten often these days, or abridging the freedom of speech of the or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. The value is so important to our nation that we fought wars over this, okay? It serves to define some of the most important aspects of our culture. Does it strengthen our country or weaken it if we have diversity of thought as to whether those things are good things or bad things? If we have a significant part of our population that thinks those are not good things, it doesn't strengthen us. That's not a strengthening diversity. It's a weakening diversity. Well, in a similar vein, albeit one of eternal consequence, Paul says here that there's no room for diversity among Christians when it comes to the God we serve. We serve the same God who has one spirit. We have one love, one purpose. Left to their own devices, we have to acknowledge this, no two people will completely agree on all the aspects of God. I don't think there's any two men right here who would sit down, and if you were to talk about the whole realm of your thoughts and interpretation of Scripture, that you're going to 100% agree on everything. But what allows us to experience community even in the midst of that is if we're appealing to the same authority. If we can come together and we can say, the Word of God is our ultimate arbiter of this truth, and we can come together. We might disagree to some of the particulars of interpretation, but if we agree that that's our authority, and we can appeal to that, and we can argue from that basis, we can experience unity, even if we have disagreement in some of the ancillary concepts. This is why all effective Christian communities keep the study of God's word at the center of their religious practice. It's impossible to maintain Christian unity unless that's at the center of what you're doing is a study of God's word. Christian communities that depart from that discipline inevitably lose their unity of thought and purpose because God starts to become and his calling starts to become nothing other than our just projection of our personal preferences, as I said before. As I conclude, I want to focus on one aspect of Paul's call to unity. The priority task is agreement in the truth. But within this, there is unity in love, having the same love. So this isn't just a detached, we're unified in what we think, but there is within this unity in love. Paul doesn't say here, love the same things. He says, possess the same love. What can this be but a love that's identical with God's love, agape love? God's love is bestowed on us, so we should have the same love that he has for us for each other. This is a beautiful depiction of Christian unity, all of us loving each other as Christ loved us, which is what we're called to do. So my nugget this morning is that just as a choir has to sing from the same sheet if they're going to produce any sort of pleasant music, I don't think anyone would want to listen to a choir that's got every individual singing from a different sheet. We also have to draw from the same source as we seek to know and to emulate our God, Jesus Christ. And there's but one source, there's one but one song sheet, and that's God's word to us. So as you dialogue with your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether that's at this table, whether it's at a future Thanksgiving Day table, try to avoid saying, I think, when it comes to the things of God, and instead root your statements with God's word says. That will force you to ground your statements about God in his word rather than in your opinion. It's a useful discipline. There will sometimes be disagreement in our interpretation of God's word, but let us be unified in appealing to that same song sheet as our authority as we seek to justify our statements about God and the life to which he calls us. And it is my earnest hope and prayer that we experience at these tables those initial things that Paul listed, those wonderful relational traits, that encouragement, that comfort of love, that affection and sympathy. But it's also my hope that we go to that next level of being unified, having that same love and having the same purpose as we serve that same God. So to that end, let's go to the tables.